Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthian church, chapter 10, Christian Liberty Misused. Paul discusses various misuses of Christian liberty. John, I think it was, said that when you have Christ in you, you're set free. And you're set free, and it's a wonderful liberty we have in Christ. But we have to be careful that we don't misuse liberty. That applies in all areas of life when we have freedom. We are in a country that has wonderful freedoms, but those freedoms must not be misused. We have to make sure that we are taking advantage of those freedoms in the proper way, but not abusing them. So we're going to talk tonight about liberty that was misused by the nation of Israel. Also, liberty that was misused by not worshiping God, but worshiping idols. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about liberty that was misused in the area of one's conscience. And so, as always, let's ask for God's help in our study. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian liberty misused. Let's begin by talking about the nation of Israel and what liberties God gave them and how they misused those liberties. Verses 1 to 13. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things become our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Christian liberty misused. God gives us liberties as we are believers in Christ, but we're not to be misusing them. Let's go back to a couple of verses in chapter 9. It's always good if you're starting a chapter to look at the few verses that go before and really help to complete the thought. He was talking there about striving for the crown. Look at verse 24. When you're running a race, the Christian life is like running a race. We all run to try to get to the finish line first, but only one person gets the prize. He says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or under self-control in all things. And he says, this is how I run, verse 26. I don't run with uncertainty. I don't fight as though I'm beating the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So I only have a certain amount of time to live, a certain amount of time to serve Christ, and I need to take advantage of that time and make sure that I'm not doing things that are wrong and that are going to be harmful to me and to my walk with Christ. So I need to discipline my body. And then he talks about how liberties were misused by the nation of Israel. They were given a lot of advantages. God had chosen this one nation to bring forth His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had given this nation a leader in Moses, had given this nation the Word of God, the precious Word. And they were His chosen people, but they misused the liberties that they had been given. Chapter 10 and verse 1, let's talk about the blessings which all of them had been given in that nation of Israel, verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So they had tremendous advantages as the children of Israel. He talks about the fact that they had been in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves. They had a horrible life. And yet God set them free and used the man Moses to accomplish that freedom. So they were under the cloud. God gave them direction and guidance. As the nation of Israel moved out of Egypt, the Lord manifested His presence and led them by this pillar of cloud. And it was a long, tall pillar of cloud by daytime, and it turned into a pillar of fire at night. And that was their guidance. When the pillar of cloud or fire moved, they moved, they got their tents, they folded them up, they began to march, and when the cloud stopped, they stopped. So they had that privilege of having the cloud. The cloud was there for guidance and direction. The cloud was there for protection. It turned into that pillar of fire as they left Egypt at night. And as the Egyptians began to press down upon them with their chariots and soldiers, that pillar of cloud protected Israel from Egypt. So it was for direction. It was for protection. It also provided heat in the cold desert nights. So that cloud was important to them, and that cloud was available to all of them. And you and I have a cloud as well, the Lord Jesus, and we need to maybe not see that visual cloud, but know that He's there. We should say, Lord, give me direction, give me protection, keep me warm in this cold world in which I live. And so we should look for the cloud. When God says move, we move. And sometimes He didn't move for a long time. They might be in one location for a month or a year. They simply would settle. A lot of times folks say to me, I'm not getting any direction from God about moving. And I say, oh, you are getting direction. No, I'm not getting direction. I say, oh, yeah, you are. When nothing is happening, that's direction. Stay where you are. When God wants you to move, He'll let you know. Then you follow that cloud. They all had that cloud, but they didn't appreciate it. They all passed through the sea. As they came out of Egypt, they had to pass through the Red Sea. It was a horrible experience, a frightening experience. Here, the enemy, the Egyptians, were pressing down from behind. There were mountains on either side of them, and here was this huge sea in front of them. And it was night, and the psalmist tells us there was thunder, it was lightning, and they could hear the horses' hooves bearing down upon them. The people were frightened. They weren't soldiers. They were just slaves. And yet Moses said, go forward. And here's this sea. What's going to happen? And yet as they by faith went forward, as that first Israelite touched that sea, it parted. The waters built up on either side, and the whole nation crossed over that sea on dry ground. I find that to be amazing. I've walked on the beach, and so have you, and I've seen a wave come up, and I've seen the wave go down, and I walk in the sand. It's soft and it's mushy. This was dry ground. And so they actually had a chance to walk following that cloud right through the sea. That was another advantage which they had. Another liberty they had was they had someone to identify with. They had a leader, and the leader was Moses. God had chosen Moses to be their leader, and Moses was really a type of Jesus Christ, who is our leader. He was a man who got the law from God, and so as He led them, following the cloud, going through the sea, they identified with Him. He became, in a sense, their Savior. Even as you identify with someone, and so do I. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's a person who's a spiritual leader. And that person becomes important to you. We've all had spiritual leaders that we have followed, somebody on television or radio or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher. And so it's almost like they become our example, and we're baptized into them. Now, the word baptized means to be immersed. And so they, in a sense, were immersed into the leadership, the saviorship, if you will, of Moses, even as we in Christ are baptized into the Lord Jesus. When you and I are baptized in water baptism, and I hope you've been baptized by immersion as a believer, I believe the proper way is the way we find in the book of Acts, where they would baptize them in the Lord Jesus' name, or into the Lord Jesus. I like the word into, because into has the idea of putting yourself into that individual. When you go beneath the water, you're going into the water. And with Moses, they were into him, and they were into the Lord Jesus Christ without even knowing it. So they had these wonderful advantages. They had the cloud to give them direction and protection. They had the sea, which was deliverance as they got away from the Egyptians. And oh, by the way, as that last Israelite got out of that ocean, out of that sea, that water came back and totally drowned all the Egyptian soldiers and their horses. And so that sea became their deliverance. They were able to leave the old life behind and move on in the new life under Moses. And they had that leader. They all ate the same spiritual food. We know they got hungry. They didn't have much food to travel with, just enough for maybe a day or so. But then they got hungry, and God gave them food. He gave them physical food in terms of manna. Manna came down from heaven. They came out the first morning, and they saw this white substance on the ground. And I love foreign languages. They sound so wonderful. Manna, which translated means, what is it? It was, what is it? And so this was their food. They began to eat that food. That was their physical food. But the spiritual food, of course, was God giving them direction and leading through Moses, giving them the law. And so our spiritual food as well becomes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Lord, feed me. Jesus talked about the fact that he was the bread of life. John 6 talks about that. He said, I want you to feed on me. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And so you and I are to feed upon the Lord Jesus as our spiritual food. Later on, they would build that little tabernacle in the wilderness, and there would be loaves of bread, a loaf for each tribe. And that loaf would represent bread, spiritual sustenance. But it also was physical food for the priest to eat. They could eat that bread once it was taken down and new loaves put in their place. So our spiritual food should be Jesus Christ. And theirs came from the Lord through Moses. Are we feeding on the Lord? What is nourishing us spiritually every day? Well, you need food and you need drink in order to live. And so they had to have a drink. Here they were in the wilderness where there was no water for the most part. And certainly spiritually they needed to be able to drink, because God wanted to have a relationship with the nation of Israel. He wanted to be their God. He wanted to provide not only the food physically, but also spiritually. He wanted to provide the drink, not only physically, but spiritually. And so he became their food, he became their drink. And he goes on to say specifically, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Very interesting. When they were thirsty, on one occasion, Moses turned to the Lord, and the Lord said to take your rod and to strike the rock. And he struck the rock, and water came out of it. Physical water to quench physical thirst. But it also spoke of the spiritual water to take care of the thirsting within our soul. And that spiritual thirst is quenched by Jesus Christ. And he was always with them. That physical rock wasn't always there, but Christ was always there with them. And we need to realize that our food comes through Jesus Christ, and our drink comes through him. We don't go to the world to try to find it. We find it in the Lord. Incidentally, we know that as the journey progressed, they got thirsty on another occasion some years later, and Moses was just having a bad day. And they were complaining about the fact there was no water. And Moses did something very, very foolish. God said to him to simply this time speak to the rock. The first time he had to strike the rock to show that physical contact. This time he said just speak to it. But Moses was angry. And he took his rod and he struck the rock not once, but twice, showing his anger and misrepresenting God, who was not angry. God said, they're thirsty, they need water. Moses, you've got a bad attitude. You've misrepresented me before the people. Therefore, because of that, you now have lost the privilege of going into the promised land yourself. You'll lead them right to the promised land, but not be allowed to go in. And it shows a liberty that he had as a leader. And there he lost that liberty because of his sin of anger. Well, the wonderful privileges that God gave them were the cloud and the sea and Moses, the spiritual food, the spiritual drink. You'd think they'd be grateful. You'd think they would be obedient to the Lord. You know, you and I get all sorts of advantages, and yet sometimes we just misuse them. We take them cavalierly. I think back to when I was a young person. I'm thinking a lot about it now as I get older, about what my parents did to sacrifice to provide for me and my brother and my sisters, and education and food and transportation and love and all the things that we hope to have as children. They sacrificed a great deal. I wasn't so grateful. I just figured that's life. I'm entitled to it. And then later on in life, you get a chance to maybe do that to the next generation, and you realize what a sacrifice it was. And someday, hopefully, they'll look back and be grateful for all that was done to afford that. The liberty, which sometimes they take for granted, which perhaps we took for granted as well. Well, they began to become complainers. Sound familiar? And Paul tells us that the information about the Israelites is really for all of us. He's giving this to us as examples because we all complain. We're supposed to learn from this experience. He says now in verse 5, talks about the chastising of some of them. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. God did not have a great sense of humor about their complaining. And in some cases, he actually struck them dead because of their complaining. Whoa! Think about the next time you complain. You might have been struck dead had you been around at that time. And so he just dropped their bodies in large numbers on some occasions. They were complaining. They weren't grateful. Thank you, Lord, for getting us out of Egypt. Thank you for getting us through the Red Sea. Thank you for providing the food and the shelter and all of that. But many times they complained, and God was angry about their complaining. And I don't think he feels too delighted about our anger as well. Well, verse 6, he now talks about the fact that they had sins. They rebelled against God. Some of them sinned, verses 6 through 10. Now, these things became our examples. So looking at Israel becomes an example to us, and we should profit from it. These are our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. To lust means to have a craving for that which God has not provided. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So it didn't take long before they got into idolatry. They'd been exposed to the idols in Egypt. The Egyptians had a lot of idols. And so they were used to that. And when Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the law from God, he was up there how long? 40 days and 40 nights fasting, waiting to hear from God, being given the whole plan of God's law, 613 laws. The people got bored. And they wanted to get up and play and have some fun. And so they said to Moses' older brother Aaron, a weak substitute for Moses, make us a god. We need something tangible to worship. And so he crafted a golden calf and said, this is the God who has led you out of Egypt. They began to worship that idol. They began to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the idea of play is not just to dance, but to even have sexual immorality. And God was angry. Moses was angry. Moses came down off the mountain. Imagine having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, being in the august presence of God, and here the camp is going wild. He had the Ten Commandments, two tables of stone. He got angry. He broke them. And God said, deal with this issue. He took that golden calf, ground it up into powder, put it into water, and said, drink it. You want to be in idolatry? Then you drink the fruit of your labors. And so they had to drink that. And poor Moses had to go back up on the mountain and fast all over and get the law all over again. Well, that was an example of their being in idolatry. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. And you can look at your Bible, and you probably have a cross-reference as to where that is. It's Numbers chapter 25. And it's good to go back and check on these scriptures and see what he's talking about in particular, because the more you know about it, the less you're going to hopefully fall into that trap yourself. So here in Numbers 25 talks about this occasion when they got into harlotry in the nation of Moab. The young ladies of Moab invited the young Israelite men to go to church. That sounds like a nice thing, doesn't it? Come on, let's go to church with me. Be careful where you go to church, because these Moabite ladies were going to worship a god, Baal, an idol, Baal of Peor. And the way they worshiped Baal of Peor was through sexual intercourse. That was their form of worship of the god. So here are the Israelite men who are not worshiping Jehovah. They're now worshiping Baal of Peor, and God gets so angry that he kills 23,000 of them. So we need to be careful to put God first and not get into idols. What is an idol? An idol is anything which takes the place of God. If God is not first in my life, what is? Or who is? That then becomes the idol. We need to deal with it. Well, he says also in verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. So to tempt God means to indicate, God, you can't take care of my needs. You're not doing a good job. I'm lacking in this or that, and I'm unhappy with your provision. Numbers chapter 21 talks about that occasion. And again, it's good to go back and check it out and see what it's referring to. In this case, in Numbers chapter 21, they were complaining, and it angered God. They were discouraged. They wanted to go back to Egypt, and they just were not happy with God's provision. And so what did God do? He sent poisonous serpents among them to bite them and kill them. God does not like complaining. Well, imagine if you're Moses, and suddenly people are dropping left and right because these serpents are biting and killing them. And he went to God and he said, we've sinned, verse 7 of Numbers chapter 21. We've sinned, we've spoken against the Lord and against you. And so pray that the Lord will take these serpents away. Moses did pray. And God said to him in verse 8, make a fiery or poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Very interesting. I'll bet he crafted that serpent so fast. Put it in the fire, got it looking just right, put it on that pole, and raised that pole and said, look to this serpent, believe that God is going to heal you, and as you look in faith, you'll be healed. And as that bronze serpent was up on that pole, they began to look in faith, and they were suddenly healed, and God was able to save a number of them. So when God punishes, chastises, he also forgives. We need to remember that. They were punished by being bitten by the serpents, but then he forgave as they looked in faith and said, God, forgive me. I'm sorry. So when God punishes, it's not just to hurt. He wants us to look to him. Now, this fiery serpent situation is interesting, this poisonous serpent. Jesus makes reference to this in John chapter 3, the great chapter about how to become born again. And he's talking to Nicodemus, and he refers to this experience, and he refers to himself. And he says in chapter 3 of John, in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, Jesus, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So Jesus said, even as Moses made that serpent, put it up on the pole, and they looked at that serpent and believed for healing, and they were saved physically. When I'm lifted up on the cross, whoever looks to me will be healed spiritually, will be saved. Look to me as your healer. Look to me as your Savior. So when you and I look to Jesus on the cross and see our sins upon him and our sicknesses and our sorrows, we are healed. We are saved. We are delivered. So whoever calls upon the name of the Lord on that cross and says, "Lord Jesus, save me," will be delivered. Interesting that the medical profession has that symbol of two serpents on the pole representing healing. And of course, we know the ultimate healing, and we're grateful for all the work our medical community does. But the ultimate healing does, of course, always come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God had to deal with these sins, but he also had ways of bringing them grace and healing. Now, he says in verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, not just for their sake, but for ours as well. And they were written for our admonition." God wants to warn us, don't go down the same path that they did. "Upon whom the ends of the ages have come." We're getting down toward the end times, he says. "Therefore," here's your point, "let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." I think I am pretty self-sufficient. I can do things my way and not be obedient and not look to the Lord Jesus and not let him provide for me. Be careful, you're about to fall. And every time you and I sin, take it back one step before the sin, and you'll find that you were not leaning on the Lord. You were not looking for guidance. You were not looking for direction. You were not in fellowship with him. That's why you took that next step without him, and you fell. So we need to think about the sin, go back one step, and realize I was not trusting in the Lord. So take heed, lest you become arrogant and you fall. But you say, you know, there's so many temptations out there. How can I resist the temptation of this or that? My friends are doing it. The world is doing it. You know, there are relatives that I have in my family. There's an addictive pattern, and my father did this, my mother did that. How can I ever be delivered? Verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." Everybody else goes through it. But nobody knows the temptations that I've had. Oh, yes. Everybody goes through temptations. But, he says, "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." He will not allow any temptation to come to you that you can't handle. "But with that temptation, he'll also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it," that you may be able to handle that temptation and endure it. Did you ever go into a motel? Did you ever stay in a hotel or some place that you hadn't been before? Do you like to look around and see where the exit is? Do you like to see how to get out in the middle of the night should somebody yell fire and a fire alarm and it's 3 o'clock in the morning and you're half asleep? You want to know how to get out of there? It's always good to know the way of escape should you need it. Well, God provides the way of escape. When there's a temptation, And he allows that temptation. And why would God allow temptation? Temptation is kind of like school. Why do we go to school? To be tortured? We go to school to learn. We go to school to learn and to prove what we know. When a teacher gives us a test, is the teacher trying to hurt us? No, the teacher is trying to show you what you've learned and what you're able to handle so you can then move on to the next grade. And so when God gives you a temptation, it's to show you that you're able to lean upon Him and He shows you the way of escape. Lord, show me the way of escape. I've got this problem. I've got this tendency. I need to know how to get out of it. And He will then show you how to endure it. He doesn't give you a temptation to cause you to fold and to fly, just to sink. He gives you the temptation to show you that you can endure it in Him and through faith get the victory. Well, he says now in verse 14, the first section is all about liberty misused by Israel. Let's talk about liberty now misused by idolatry. He now moves it more into the current time of the Corinthians. The Corinthians are mostly Gentiles, some Jews. They're in a very wild and crazy city, fourth largest city, I think, in the world at that time. It was a commercial city. It was a city that was on the water, and they had a lot of prostitutes. There was a temple up on the hill to the goddess Aphrodite, and the way they would take the tithes and offerings, so to speak, was to go to the temple priests and priestesses and have intercourse and pay, and their sacrifices were offered to Aphrodite, animal sacrifices. It was a very carnal kind of environment there. And now he's going to bring this liberty being misused into their own lives and show them how to handle it. You saw what happened to Israel. You saw how they complained. You saw how they fell. Make sure you don't do the same thing yourself. So now in verse 14 through 16, he talks about the fellowship we're supposed to have with Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, talking to the Corinthians, flee from idolatry. Don't worship idols. Don't worship anything which takes the place of Jesus Christ. I speak as to wise men. You guys are wise. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So in talking about idolatry, when they would go into that temple of Aphrodite, they were becoming one with this so-called goddess. He says, when you take communion with the bread and the cup, you're becoming one with Christ. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship or the sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So as we take the bread, we are fellowshipping with and remembering the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we take the cup, we're fellowshipping with and remembering the blood of Jesus Christ. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partaking of that one bread. So we're not only one with Christ, we're one with each other. Think about that the next time you are in an environment with others in church and you're taking communion. This is not just a oneness between me and Jesus. It's also with my brothers and sisters around me. Now, there's a lot of dispute and debate about communion. There are those who say that the bread literally is changed into the body of Christ. Others say, no, it's not literally changed, but it's remembering and it's symbolizing the body of Christ. Some say the blood literally becomes changed into the blood of Jesus. Others say, no, it simply is a representation of it. And you can see our position here. The table of communion in front of us says, in remembrance, or do it in remembrance of me. I think that's what the Lord is referring to. But while there are some who think it literally is changed, there are others who think it's in remembrance. And I think that for all of us, we need to remember that yes, we're remembering the body of Christ, remembering the blood, but not being cavalier and saying, oh, thank you, Jesus, appreciate it, but really getting into the fact that he gave his body and he shed his blood. And as we remember that and appreciate that and fellowship with him and one another, appropriate that blessing in our lives. Lord, I am feeding upon you, this physical bread. Your body is for my healing, my physical healing. This cup that I'm drinking is the fact that your blood cleansed me from all sin. And so therefore my sins are forgiven and washed away in you. So we need to have a sense of closeness and identity with the Lord and, he says, with each other. We're all partaking of that one bread. He says in verse 18, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" What am I saying then, that an idol is anything? So be careful about this idolatry business. If you go to the, if you have communion before Jesus, you're fellowshipping with him. If you go up to the temple of Aphrodite, you're fellowshipping with that. Or maybe you're into things you shouldn't be into, substances that you're abusing, and you're becoming part of that community. Be careful that it doesn't become idolatry and you begin to take that into your life. Verse 19, what am I saying, that an idol is anything? Or what's offered to an idol is anything? I'm not saying that Aphrodite exists. But notice this, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So here he's saying, now be careful about this fellowship. When you have communion, you're fellowshipping with Jesus. But when you are now going into a temple or you're getting involved in some practice which is not of God, you're fellowshipping with demons. Now demons want worship. I could take this cross in front of us here on the communion table. We could begin to take that cross representing the cross of Jesus Christ, our liberty through that cross, begin to worship the object. Look at the object and make an obsession over that. And the church has done those kinds of things where the objects become the object of worship. Well, a demon says, hey, they're worshiping that cross. I think I'll inhabit that cross because I want the worship. Or I'm on the internet doing stuff I shouldn't be doing, or I'm taking substances I shouldn't be taking. And those demon spirits say, hey, there's worship going on. There's addiction. There's idolatry. I want to get to be a part of this. And so the next thing you know, that practice, which doesn't glorify God, now becomes a demonic practice and has a demonic stronghold. And while we talk about addiction and how difficult it is to overcome it, we should not forget the demonic proportion. Many health professionals talk about how hard it is to give up certain substances. But think about it from the demonic side. Those demons are holding you back and not wanting to see you free. So be careful about that, because when you're in idolatry, it's real. It's real, and it's demonic, and it's wrong. Now in verse 23, he talks about the last section here, liberty misused by conscience. Again, talking to the Corinthians about the fact that they lived in that time of temple worship and Aphrodite and other goddesses and gods. He says, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. So in Christ, I'm free. I have liberty, but I should watch what I say and do, the things that I do with my spare time. Not everything is helpful. Not everything is lawful. Not everything is going to build me up. So I read the Bible for an hour, and then I need to take a break. And then I go out and do something which is totally wicked to get a little fresh air. That's wrong. It doesn't edify. It doesn't build up. It's sinful. Let no one seek his own. Verse 24, but each one the other's well-being. Oh, that's interesting. Don't seek your own, but seek the other's well-being. I have found that when I am seeking my own, I don't do well. Get up in the morning and I have to grumble because I have to do this and I have to do that and I have to serve and I have to take care of others. I don't have a good day. If I get up in the morning and thank God for the privilege of getting up, getting out of bed, and having the opportunity to serve, then the day goes much better. So don't seek your own, but seek the other's well-being. We have trouble in relationships when we seek our own. We do well in relationships as we seek the other's well-being. I never had a couple come in to me ready to get divorced, wanting counsel, saying, the problem with my spouse is always trying to bless me, always trying to do good for me, and I can't stand it. It's ridiculous. What happens is always the opposite. My spouse has turned inward on himself or herself, selfish, and is not ministering anymore. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Now, he's talking about something which we wouldn't understand today. But remember those animal sacrifices? And the Jews had it as well. When you brought your animal to the temple in Israel, except for the trespass offering that was totally burned up, they would take that piece of meat and they might do it medium rare. That's how I like my meat. How about you? Medium rare. And then the priest would have part of it and then you'd have part of it. And if there was something left over, they would then store it as long as they could. Well, in the Aphrodite temple, it was the same thing. They would offer the meat to the goddess, and then they would eat of that meat. They'd have a restaurant right there in the temple to Aphrodite, and they would sell the meat there. And it was the best meat in town, and it was the cheapest meat in town. What is a Christian going to do? You want a good steak? The best meat and the cheapest meat was at the temple of Aphrodite. But ooh, the temple of Aphrodite, it was offered to a goddess. What do you think about the goddess? Some Christians had liberty. Some said, hey, the goddess is nothing. It's a great piece of meat. The price is good. Let's go for it. Other Christians had a weaker faith and said, ooh, if I eat that meat, I'm worshiping Aphrodite. I'm dishonest toward the Lord. I'm backslidden. And they begin to go into a tailspin in their faith. So we're talking about that kind of an environment here. And he says, how do you handle your liberty? You're free. You can do what you want to do. But if it hurts somebody else and causes that person to stumble, put the other person first. Remember verse 24? Don't seek your own, but seek the well-being of others. I can eat whatever I want to eat. I can drink whatever I want to drink. I can go to a restaurant and order 55 glasses of wine, because I'm free in Christ and I can handle that many glasses. But what's that going to do to those around me? So he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. So I doubt that the Christians sat there in the temple and ate at the restaurant, but they got a hold of some meat that had been in that restaurant. You know the goddess doesn't exist. It's a piece of meat. Eat it. It all belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. He created it. Enjoy it. Verse 27, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. So maybe there's somebody else that doesn't have that freedom of faith that you have. They invite you to dinner. You want to go? And there's a piece of meat. Don't ask any questions. Don't ask where the meat came from. Just enjoy it. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, Oh, by the way, Jerry, while you're enjoying that steak medium rare, that came from the temple of Aphrodite, then in order to not appear to be worshiping Aphrodite, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. So now, for that person's conscience, maybe even your own, don't get involved. There's a second thought about it. Don't try to get somebody else to stumble. Conscience, I say, not your own conscience, but that of the other. So there's a new believer, or even an unbeliever, invites Jerry to dinner. He's diving into that steak, and they say that was from the temple of Aphrodite. Oh, well, I think I'll keep eating it because I'm free. I know Aphrodite doesn't exist. It's a great piece of meat. I'll do it my way because I'm important. Now the other person says, that's a Christian? That Christian is eating a meat that was offered to the Aphrodite? That's hypocritical. And that person then doesn't want to become a Christian. Or maybe is a new believer and then begins to think, well, I can eat it, and now I feel like I've done something wrong. So don't cause somebody else to stumble. The other person's conscience is now hurt. Verse 29, I say, for why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Why should I not have that piece of meat? And who cares about his conscience? Why should it restrict me? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I gave thanks? I bless that food in the name of Jesus. Why can't I eat it? Therefore, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Again, go back to verse 24. Don't seek your own, but seek the well-being of others. And give no offense, verse 32, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. I want to bless people, not to hurt them. And if I have to give up a liberty so as not to cause someone else to stumble, I'm going to do it. I mentioned last week about an illustration that's more modern day. Rather than the temple meat, some years ago I went around the corner to an Indian store that's no longer there, and I ordered some rice. And I was getting into beans and rice in a big way, and so I got a nice burlap bag of rice. And on the cover of that bag was this lovely Indian goddess with a beautiful face and six or eight arms and hair coming out like snake's hair, and it said Lakshmi, L-A-X-M-I. So I decided to go on Wikipedia and check out Lakshmi, which is also Lakshmi, L-A-C-H-S-M-I, and it's a goddess who's, I think, in the Hindu or the Buddhist language, and oh, she's the goddess of wealth and prosperity and all these wonderful things. And so I decided to then just see what the comments were about this, and I got onto a Sunni Muslim chat site and all their comments about Lakshmi and the rice that you'd buy or other products with that name. And some said, hey, go ahead and eat it. Doesn't make any difference. Lakshmi doesn't exist. Others said, yeah, but then your kids might not know that, and they might think they're eating something that's offered to some kind of an idol, and you shouldn't eat it. Another one said, why don't you put it into another bag that doesn't have Lakshmi on it and serve the rice? And so I was thinking that this could cause a problem. And I could invite you over to dinner, and there's my bag of rice, and you say, well, who's Lakshmi? Well, that's a goddess of wealth and prosperity and blessing, etc. And Jerry's eating rice that has the picture of some goddess on it? So what does Jerry do in that case? So here I am, I'm putting the rice out for you, and you see where it's coming from, you say, yeah, I think I'll pass on the rice. Ah, come on, eat the rice, it's good. It's just rice, God made it. The earth is His and the fullness of it. Well, then you stumble with that. So if I know ahead of time you're coming, I'll put it into a plastic bag, you won't even know what it is, and offer the rice. These kinds of things happen. What would you do in that kind of a case? If you had the rice and they're struggling over Lakshmi rice, hey guys, let's take the rice, throw it in the trash, let's get some pizza. I'll call the local pizza place, the Inferno. They make great pizza. Inferno, I don't like that name Inferno here. Well then, let's forget the Inferno and go to Pizza Hut. But do whatever you have to not cause offense to anybody. That's the important thing here. So we have liberty, but we don't want to make our liberty cause somebody else to stumble. And we have to be careful about our liberty because our liberty sometimes gives us that sense of confidence. I can do what I want to do when I want to do it. Take heed lest you fall. So he gave these examples. Don't forget about the complaining. God didn't like complaining, and he struck them dead on a number of occasions. So what do you do when you're complaining? Stop it. Forgive me, Lord. I am unhappy about something. I'm complaining. That's wrong. Lord, give me a sense of gratitude, an attitude of gratitude. What am I grateful for? My late mother used to say, play the game of gratitude. When you're I was a big complainer. And so after mother died, God gave me a wife who said, play the game of gratitude. I'd still complain. And I didn't want to have to say I'm grateful. And I'd say to mother, I have nothing to be grateful for. And she'd say, I'm grateful for my nose, I'm grateful for my ears, I'm grateful for my mouth, I'm grateful for my fingers. And after about 10 minutes of that, I would laugh, and that gloominess and that discontent would pass away. So God has given us wonderful blessings all through Jesus Christ. Let's give him the glory and the honor. And if we're sick, and if we need to be saved, let's look to Jesus on the cross. As that serpent was put on the cross in the Old Testament for healing, Jesus was put on the cross for our healing as well. Amen? Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied your word. And we ask that you'd help us, Lord, to not complain, but to be grateful for all that you give us in and through Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to exercise liberty, but not in a sense of sin, not in a sense even of wasting time, but of remembering that we don't want to serve ourselves. We want to serve others. We want to serve others for their good and for your glory. Help us to get our eyes off ourselves, onto you, and onto the harvest field, which is ripe with those who need to hear the good news of salvation in and through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen and amen.